comforted. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Please Read the New Testament. We're actually looking at a prayer that Paul prayed. And you can open to Acts chapter 20. By the way, I'll set it up here. I always review, but I'm going to review maybe a little more than normal because we missed a week, and I'm building on what we did the first week. For almost 6 months here, I guess we've been examining a prayer that Paul prayed in his letter to the Ephesians. It's a prayer he prayed for believers regularly, and it reveals what he considers important for believers to know. The prayer, it has a lot in it, but he specifically asked that God would give believers insight in three specific areas, that we would know the hope to which we're called, that we would know the riches of our inheritance in Christ, and that we would know the greatness of his power in and toward us who believe. And we spent from August to November talking about the hope to which we're called. And then Dennis was here over the holidays. And now we're going to begin to work on that we would know the riches of the inheritance we have in Christ. But we said in order to do, well, let me say this before I say that. As sons and daughters of God, we have an inheritance. And that inheritance includes everything we need to live this life and everything we need in the life to come. And we're going to discuss all that in great detail in a number of lessons. But before we do that, we backed up a bit. We're going to back up a bit. In Acts chapter 20, last week or 2 weeks ago, since we had the snow cancellation night, I read you a verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. It's in the middle of a scene. Paul founded the church at Ephesus, a church in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He spent more time with them than he did any other group, as far as we know. And it's time for him to leave, and he knows by the Holy Spirit that he will not be back. This is the last time he's going to see them in this life. So these are like his parting words to them. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. He turned them over to God's care and protection. I commend you to God. That's the idea there. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I give you to God and to his word. His word is able to build you up and to give you your inheritance. To fully appreciate and walk in the inheritance God has provided for you, you have to have knowledge of God's word. And so we're backing up a bit to talk about the place and the purpose of God's word. Now, I'm sorry, this isn't fixed quite where I want it. If I keep knocking into the whatever you call this thing, it distracts me. So I want it out of the way, and I think it's gone. Okay. To walk in the provisions of our inheritance, we have to have knowledge of God's word. God works in our lives by his grace through our faith. We could do multitudes of lessons on that. That's how God works, by his grace through our faith. He gives us his word, which produces the faith. He gives us his word about what he has done, is doing, and will do. And then when we believe it, we experience it. That's how the kingdom of God works. His word tells us what he has done, is doing, and will do. It has the capacity in it to produce faith in us when we believe what he says about what he has done, is doing, and will do, then we experience it. That's the pattern in the kingdom of God. Our inheritance comes to us through the Word of God. That's one reason Paul commended them to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you your inheritance. Our inheritance, which is everything we need to live this life and the life to come, our inheritance comes to us through the Word of God. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased it for us at the cross. He purchased and provided our inheritance through the cross. And then the written Word tells us what He bought, what He provided, what He purchased for us. And when we believe it, then we experience it. Knowledge of what God has provided, as well as the faith to access what is provided, comes from the Word of God. Now, we could do whole lessons on all of that, but I'm starting there just to get you to see you have an inheritance. I'd say 95% of Christians walk in maybe 2% of their inheritance. And the reason for that is they don't properly utilize the Word of God. Paul turned them over to the Word of God, which could build them up and give them their inheritance. So we're taking some time to talk about how to properly utilize, if I can say it that way, how to properly utilize the written Word of God. And I made this statement, I've said it a lot, and I'll say it a lot till Jesus comes. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic Bible reader, particularly the New Testament. Now, if you will commit to reading the New Testament regularly and systematically, you'll be a different person a year from now. One reason for starting off the year with this is because you can mark yourself here. If you begin to do this now, when we're standing here a year from now, or we're in heaven, whichever comes first, you will recognize big changes in yourself. Your inheritance will be real to you in a way that it is not now. Now, if I had a dollar for every time a Christian has told me, oh, I read the Bible, I'd be a millionaire. Everybody thinks they read the Bible, and I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, but I often end up being offensive to people. Sorry. Everybody thinks they read the Bible, but precious few Christians actually do it in a productive way. For most people, reading the Bible means reading devotionals. Well, I have my quiet time with the Lord every day. I read my devotional. And I say good for you, and I mean that sincerely. But let's think about it. What is a devotional? I'll answer. It's a book with one scripture per page. There's the scripture at the top of the page, and then the author's poetic expression of what it means. Nothing wrong with that, but that ain't the Bible. Okay, it's not the Bible. I'm not telling you don't do that. I'm telling you if that's all you do, you're not reading the Bible. So you're not benefiting from your inheritance in the way that you potentially could. Or reading the Bible means reading books about the Bible. I love reading books about the Bible. I probably have 1,000 books in my house. I've written 2 books about the Bible, and I'm about to put out a 3rd book about the Bible, so I'm totally on board with all that. And I mean, they have scriptures in them. But as wonderful as they are, that's not reading the Bible. I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm telling you if that's all you do, you're not reading the Bible. Or, like we say, we've said this, we play Bible roulette. Those people who actually utilize the Bible, this is the most common way they utilize it. By Bible roulette, I mean you open at random, and whatever your eyes fall on, you read that. And hopefully you get a good one. But we made jokes last week, you know, you don't want that one about how, you know, you'll eat your children in your dung. there's verses like that in there. you hope you get a good one. But nothing wrong with that. And probably everybody in here can tell me a wonderful story about a time you were desperate. And you did that and you got just what you needed, including me. But that's still not reading the Bible. That's called the mercy of God. See, The Bible is not a collection of unrelated, independent verses. Because it's written in chapter and verse, we get that impression. But it actually wasn't written in chapter and verse. Those were added during the Middle Ages, the chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those were added in the Middle Ages to make it easier to reference stuff. Now, I'm grateful for them. You know, imagine finding Isaiah 53 if Isaiah 53 wasn't marked. Of course, that might make us get more familiar with the Bible. You'd have to really know your Bible then. But it can leave us with the impression that it's a collection of independent verses. And it's real popular in modern Christianity to say, meditate on the healing scriptures, or meditate on the prosperity scriptures, or meditate on peace scriptures. Not knocking any of that. But that's not reading the Bible. It's not. And I used the example last week. If I wrote you a letter, a 5-page single space letter, and you opened up to page 4 and read the line in the middle of the page, and then went over to page 1 and read 2 sentences from about 2/3 down the page, and then you opened up to the last page and read the very top sentence, and then went back to page 2 and read 3 verses on page 2 and closed the letter and said, I've read the letter. Would you have read the letter? Of course not. Not only would you not understand the point of the letter, it's highly likely you draw erroneous conclusions because you've taken random sentences completely out of context. But that's how we read the Bible. Now, this isn't to criticize anybody. This is to diagnose us. Because if you want to walk in the fullness of the inheritance that God has provided for you through the cross, it's the Word of God that will give you your inheritance. Now, we said the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. It's actually a collection of 66 books and letters. And all together, they tell the story of redemption, or God's desire for a family, and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. And every book and every letter in that collection of 66 books and letters adds to the story of redemption in some way. I think I told you, the next book I'm going to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through each book of the Bible and explain how it advances the story of redemption and how they all fit together. I'm still kind of reviewing here because we did discuss most of this last week. Not only is it a collection of books rather than books and letters rather than a collection of verses, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. In other words, a guy named Paul actually, now he didn't sit down and write most of them. He dictated most of them. He wrote Galatians himself, but the rest he dictated. He, because that was common, that was custom in that day. He dictated specific thoughts to a particular group of people for a specific purpose. And the Bible can't mean something different to us than it meant to them. Knowing who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and why they wrote it sets context. Just like any other writing, if you take something out of its original intended setting, you can draw all kinds of conclusions. I've threatened to do this. I won't do it, I don't think. But I've thought about taking every verse I can think of that I know of that people have taken completely out of context and built whole doctrines on it and do a whole sermon on that. it would be kind of interesting. I mean, this is the joke one. You know, it tells us in Acts, Judas went out and hanged himself. And then there's a phrase of a verse in one of the Gospels that says, go thou and do likewise. You've probably heard that joke. Now, that's obvious. But there's all kinds of things like that that people think are scripture. And then it's not what it's saying. It's completely out of context. Now, you might say, well, how can I tell who wrote it or who they were writing to or what they were writing about? Well, actually, that's a real good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. When it says, I, Paul, am writing to you Ephesians, that's your first clue. But if you're only reading random verses, you probably ain't read that one, okay? The authors are identified in many of the books, not all of them, but most of them. Only one epistle doesn't have the author identified, Hebrews. And as you get familiar with it, a lot of this stuff you figure out. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get back to the outline because I don't want to miss any points. Scripture can't mean something to us that it would never have meant to the people to whom it was first written. I'm going to give you some examples of that in a few minutes. So let's leave that point for the moment. And I talked about this last week. We tend to think of the Bible in terms of what does it mean to me? If I had a dollar for every time somebody has said to me, well, this verse just means this to me. Well, do you know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? What did the author have in mind when he wrote it? I'm not dissing you or dismissing you, but it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? You're familiar with this verse. Everybody can quote it, but few people utilize it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no scripture is of private interpretation. That's part of the idea there. It's not up to your private interpretation. It's what was the Holy Ghost endeavoring to communicate when he inspired this man to write these words. Now, when I say systematically read the New Testament, this is what I mean. Read each book from start to finish. Don't skip around. Or don't stop to look up words or consult a commentary. That's what a lot of people do. They start reading, and long by about, you know, the third line, you think, I don't know what this means. I don't have a clue. So you get out a dictionary, you get out a Bible dictionary, you get out a commentary, and you start looking words up. Nothing wrong with any of that. But that's not reading the Bible. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just read. The point is to become familiar with it because understanding comes with familiarity. Now you might say, how can I possibly become familiar with something I don't understand? Well, when you read it through enough times, you start seeing it in your mind. What side of the page it's on? I think it was near the top. All I can tell you is, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm really trying not to do that. You just have to trust me. People ask me, how did I get to where I am in terms of Bible knowledge? This is how I did it, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. This doesn't mean you can't ever skip around or read random verses. I do that from time to time. If I'm on hold, I might just pick up my Bible and open it up, and wherever it lands, that's where I start to read. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the same as reading the Bible. Have you ever read 1 Thessalonians from start to finish? Don't answer that because I'm going to say if you haven't, shame on you. Yeah. And I don't mean that to be offensive. Nobody maybe ever told you this. That's why we're taking time to tell it. Like I said 2 weeks ago, Dennis did all those wonderful lessons on peace, and here I am telling you, read your Bible. You don't read your Bible enough. Read your Bible. I get it. I get it. I understand. But the littler ones, some of those epistles are only 4 chapters long. Even if you're a slow reader, that's a half hour of reading, 45 minutes tops. Read them start to finish. Why? Because they were written to be read start to finish. That's the first thing. And secondly, the author had something in mind. That's why he was writing. You get familiar with it. It would be like if you moved to France. We got this guy that lives next door to us. It's a long, involved story, but he got involved with a stewardess who works in France, and now they're together. They don't know the Lord, but they've produced a baby out of the relationship, and they spend 3 months at his house here in America, and then they go 3 months to France back and forth with the kid. Well, he's living in a foreign country in France, and she's living in a foreign country here. But as this thing has progressed, you can watch her, because we get to see the French gal in the American culture. You start to get used to it. Why? Because you just get familiar to it. She's got to drive up to Shop and Save to get food for him. I've run into her in the store, and you know it all looks kind of weird at first. But as you just get familiar with it, understanding comes. She's driving on the right side of the street. You know, she hadn't set the house on fire. She's just getting familiar with it. And he is over in France. It's kind of like that. The Bible's like a foreign country. And you're entering into it, but understanding will come with familiarity. Now, this is what I recommend you... let me make sure. This doesn't mean you can't ever skip around and read random verses or look things up in a commentary. But do that at another time. Set aside a period of time each day or as close to it as you can muster and read 10 minutes, 15 minutes, set something reasonable. If you say, well, I'm going to read 2 hours every day, well, we both know that's not going to happen, okay? So let's be reasonable. I picked, when I taught school, I had a 25-minute lunch break, and I made that my reading time. By the time I got my soda and went to the bathroom, I had 15 to 20 minutes. Start reading at the beginning of a book and read as far as you can get that day. Don't look stuff up, just read. Put a marker there. And pick up where you left off the next day. And then try reading some of the smaller epistles in one setting at a time. Now, I can hear the collective sighs and groans coming from you. I know what you're thinking. The Bible is boring. I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. I need real help. And this ain't it. I understand all that. But as I said a moment ago, people often ask me how I got to where I am in terms of Bible knowledge. I did what I'm telling you to do now. When I became a Christian, I was a school teacher, high school history teacher. I had absolutely no idea I would end up in full-time ministry teaching the Bible. I just wanted to know Jesus. Never had read the Bible, didn't really even know what it was. But my brother Dennis came to the Lord 3 years before I did, and he's the one who told me this is a book from God. God inspired the writers, and the written word reveals the living word. Well, I wanted to know Jesus, so okay. So he told me, you start with the New Testament, and you start at the beginning, and you just read it through in order, just like I've been explaining to you. So that's what I started doing, mostly at my lunch hour at my school, because that was a set period of time every day. I just shut the door to my classroom and read right there in my room. I thank God that my brother told me to do what I'm telling you to do. And I'm grateful. I thank God I had the good sense to do it, to listen to him. I began to read the New Testament cover to cover over and over. I mean, and I've made a joke. You've heard me tell it before. When I got to the end, he got me a little easy to read modern translation. It was a Phillips translation. And I read it all the way through. And when I finished, I said, what should I do? And he said, read it again. And then I read it through again. What should I do? Read it again. And I got the idea, just read it over and over. Here's a news flash for you. I did not understand 99% of what I read. I'm just like you, I didn't understand it. I had no Bible knowledge, but I just sort of did it in faith, if you will, because I trusted my brother and I wanted to know Jesus. I didn't put this in the outline, but the first time I read it through, I came to Galatians 3, I believe it's verse 28. It says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, but you are all one in the Lord. I cannot tell you what that verse did for me. I was a big woman's libber. You didn't want to run into me in a bar on Saturday night and get in my face. Let's just put it that way. But I always struggled. I wanted to be seen as a person before a female. Nothing funky or weird. It frustrated me because I'm just average looking. I'm not shapely. That's not a cry for compliments afterwards. You know, I'm just an average looking person. But I got a lot of to offer on the inside. I'm intelligent. I'm funny. I'm easy to get along with. And it used to make me mad that because I didn't have big boobs, I got passed by. Until the big boob girls were taken. I hope you don't mind me saying that. But it's the truth. And I used to get so mad. because it just didn't seem right. See me as a person. Well, I read that verse. Now, that is not what Paul meant. That's not what the Holy Spirit was trying to get across. But when I read that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, I thought, he sees me as a person. I can't tell you what that did for me. So I'm telling you that because here I am, brand new Christian, don't know up from down. But God ministered to me. That's the only verse I got out of reading through it the first few times I read through it. But it was enough to keep me going for quite a while. But I kept reading. But the bottom line is doing that, I'm so glad I did it, because understanding gradually came as I read it over and over. And doing this set me on the right course and produced the foundation for what I do now. That's how I got to the point that I'm at. Now, I know I have a teaching gift that's beyond just an average teaching gift. I understand that. That's God's doing. But as I say, I didn't know I was going to end up like this. I was just a person wanting to know God. And well, there's so much I could say. I don't want to spend time on it. But what I want to do with the rest of the lesson, I want to give you additional reasons as to why you need to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. I'm not leaving out the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is much easier to understand, and you will get more out of it if you're familiar with the New Testament first, because the New Testament is the completion of what the Old Testament pointed to. Okay? Now, the Bible is not an ordinary book. It is a supernatural book that produces transformation. You can sit down and read a cookbook systematically and regularly from now till Jesus comes home, and you might, or comes back. You might have a good time, but it will not produce transformation in you. Because it's not a supernatural. I love cookbooks. I got cookbooks, history books, and books about God, and Bibles, Bible translations at my house. The Bible is a supernatural book. That's why I can stand up here and say all this with confidence. If you start this time next year, you'll be different. No pressure on me. Amen. The Word of God will do what it's meant to do. It's a supernatural book. By supernatural, I mean of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. It has unseen power. The ultimate goal of salvation is transformation by the power of God. We spent really most of last year talking about that. The ultimate goal of salvation is transformation by the power of God. And this transformation is going to result in God's original plan to have a family on this earth being fulfilled. We spent most of last year discussing that. Through the supernatural power of God administered by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, sinners get transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters, and this world will be transformed from bondage to corruption and death to a fit forever home for God and His family. Go to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. You all know this, but I want to point it out to you. I want you to see it, and I got to get this in high gear here. It took me a while. We got a lot of verses coming up here. We may not look at everything. See, God works by His Spirit through His Word. His Word and His Spirit work together to produce transformation. That's how He's worked since the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, there's lots in those three verses we're not going to talk about right now, just in the interest of time. But this is a brief summary of creation. Notice two things. The Spirit of God moved, and God said. God created the visible, physical world by His Spirit through His Word. That's how God continues to work in the world he created, by his power administered through his Spirit and through his word. That's how you and I were saved from sin in the first place. The word of God was preached to us, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture and was raised again. We believed it. We acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord, and we experienced the provision of salvation. The Word of God and the Spirit of God together produced a new birth in you. Transformation took place in our innermost being, and we were born from above by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Look at John chapter 3. Let me just show you a couple verses here. You know both these verses. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Born again there literally means born from above, born from an unseen supernatural source. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, water there is not the water of baptism. I don't have time to explain it in detail. It's the washing of the water of the Word of God, okay? Except a man be born again by the born from above by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Word of God is preached. When it's believed, we're born from above. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read you one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You've been born again by an incorruptible seed, the word of God. Now, when you believed on Jesus, transformation took place in your innermost being. We spent last year a lot of time talking about it. Inward transformation took place that's ultimately going to change every part of your being. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says it's God's plan that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The new birth is the beginning of a process that's ultimately going to conform us to the image of Jesus in every part of our being, or make us like him in character, in power, in holiness, in love. We could do tons of lessons on that. But God accomplishes that by his Spirit through his word. By his Spirit through his word. Now I want to read a couple of verses off the outline here. The first one is John 6:63. All of you know that verse. Now, you may not know the address, 663 in the Gospel of John, but you know the verse. Jesus said, My words are spirit, and they are life. Everybody knows that. Well, this, what I want to read you here, it's from a paraphrase of the Gospel of John. A paraphrase is where the translator expands it to add meaning to it, okay, to embellish it. Some paraphrases, you got to read paraphrases with a grain of salt. It's like reading a devotional. It's the author's interpretation. But this one, this is spot on. I could do a whole lesson and support this from the scripture. Who said, please don't? Oh, come on, guys. No, okay. Let me read this. All the words through which I have offered myself to you, this is Jesus speaking, all the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you. Now just stop right there. My words are spirit. All the words through which I've offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you. Now, if that doesn't make your mouth water to want to read the Bible more, this is the channel by which his life and his Spirit comes to us in greater degree. Let me keep reading here. All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you. Now, listen to this. Since in believing these words, you would be brought into contact with the life in me. His words are channels of his Spirit and his life, which when they are believed, bring you into contact with him. That's just a poetic way of saying what I said earlier. God works by grace through faith. He gives you his word, and when you believe it, you experience it. You know what? When you're sick, do you know what you need in your body? Life. 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 Well, Jesus said, my words are channels of my life to you. Now, that's consistent with what Proverbs says, that his word is health or medicine to all our flesh. That's what I mean. I can do a whole lesson and support this. This is not a Funkazoid paraphrase. This is spot on right there. Now, let me read this. This is out of the Amplified. The Amplified is not a paraphrase. They amplify words to convey the meaning. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We'll stop right there. Paul says, we've beheld the word of God, or we've beheld the glory of God by looking at the word of God. Okay, it goes on to say, we are constantly being transfigured into his very own image. See, if you look at the Lord in his word, you'll be transformed into that same image. What image? The image of Christ. That's your destiny, conformity to the image of Christ. Through the channel. What channel? The word of God. Let me keep reading. We are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The King James says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image by one, from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. As you behold the Lord, the written word reveals the living word. As you behold the Lord in his written word, this supernatural book changes you. This supernatural book imparts stuff to you. Now, on the outline here, this next section, we discussed some of these in detail, and we read verses last week. We're not going to tonight, but let me just refresh your memory what we said. God, by his Spirit, strengthens us through his word in us. 1 John 2:14, John said, you're strong because my word abides in you. God's word is food for our inner man. We're nourished and built up by it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Peter said, desire the word of God as a newborn babe desires milk. It's necessary food. We're strengthened by the word of God. His word works in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says it works effectively in those who believe it. When you're reading, you might say, well, I don't understand it. How could I believe it? Hey, what if you just said, Lord, I don't understand this, but I believe it. And when I understand it, then I'll really believe it. That's a good place to start. His word works in you. See, I'm getting a little bit ahead of, well, let me finish this and then I'll make that point. His word changes us. James chapter 1, verse 21 says his word is able to save our soul. Soul there doesn't mean save you from hell. It means make changes in the soul realm, your mind and your emotions. Anybody in here besides me got junk in your soul? We have whack attitudes. You know, all of us do because we were raised in a fallen world by flawed parents, even if your parents were great. And I hope they were. They were flawed, and we are messed up. But the word of God will work in us. His word enlightens our mind. It speaks to us. Jeremiah 15, 16, I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. It says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I love that. And your word was joy and rejoicing unto my soul. Do you remember Popeye cartoons? Some of you are old enough to remember. You know, he'd be in a jam, and he'd rip out his can of spinach, pull off the lid, glug, 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 and suddenly, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, here comes the muscle. That's what this verse reminds me of. See, the Word of God is compared to food to help us understand a supernatural process. This is the Word of God, which Jesus said is the channel through which I offer myself to you. And in believing it, you're brought into contact with the life in me. This Word is supernatural, and it'll affect you inwardly. It's compared to food to help us understand that. That's a supernatural process. See, food, you don't understand how food works unless you're a dietitian or some kind of scientist, I guess. But you don't have to understand how it works to benefit from it. All you got to do is eat it. The Word of God, all you got to do is eat it. I don't have to know how it fixes my whacked out thinking. I just got to eat it. Nobody stresses out over how a carrot's going to help my eyesight. You know, don't they say carrots make your eyes? Nobody stresses out. You just eat it. Our beets, I'm hearing ads on the radio for beet and kale additives that are supposed to help your, everything. Yeah, that's it, everything. Superfoods. I'm sure, I don't doubt some of those things work, but nobody thinks, golly, I wonder how that works. Go, ooh, you know, where's my credit card? Let me get that 1-800 number down. And this guy said it tastes good. Okay, I'm down with that. You just drink it, and then you're waiting to see, da, 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 da. You don't understand it. You don't even think in those terms. You just do it. How come we don't do that with the Word of God? Because we don't understand what it's for, first off, and we don't understand this process. That's why we're taking time to teach on this. You don't have to understand how the Bible produces transformation. You just have to read. I don't know how it made me the way that I am, but it did it. It did it. God works in our lives according to what we believe. Whole lessons we could do on that. God occasionally moves sovereignly, completely apart from what we believe, but that's highly unusual. He primarily works through what we believe. Well, guess what? You can't believe what you don't know. And most people think they know the Bible. But my question to you would be, how can you know it if you haven't read it and you're not familiar with it? The answer is you can't. And I run into this a lot. I function in a pastoral way to a large degree. I do think I have a bit of a pastoral gifting. The teacher is the prominent part, but I function in a pastoral way, so I deal with a lot of messes that people find themselves in. That's okay. I'm happy to do that. But here's something I find more often than I would like. People who sincerely think they know what the Bible says because they're reading random verses, or pull your toes back under the chair because I'm going to stomp on some toes, or they've completed one of those read through the Bible in a year programs, although both are commendable. That doesn't make you familiar with the Bible. I absolutely know you can't remember what was in Leviticus back in February when you're in November finishing up the epistles. I'm not saying don't do that. Do that at another time besides your regular systematic reading time, okay? Understanding comes with familiarity. Many sincere Christians, and this is where the messes come, many sincere Christians believe verses that have been taken out of context, but they don't know it. So they're standing for something that they're not promised. And then I get to deal with them when they're disappointed, frustrated, and angry because I didn't get what I was promised. Well, you were standing on a verse that didn't promise you what you thought it did because the verse was taken completely out of context. You have a false expectation. You're not promised what you're, quote, believing. False expectations don't get met. That's why they're called false. Turn to Luke 6. Let me give you just two quick examples. Man, the time is flying. I know it's not for you, but it is for me. You look at your watch, go, oh man, it's only been 30 seconds. Oh my gosh, I thought sure it was 30 minutes. Luke chapter 6. But see, we need to talk about this. It breaks my heart, the sincere Christians that are struggling because they have been misinformed or not informed at all. That breaks my heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Let me read that. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Everybody in here is familiar with that verse from offering times. This is not an offering verse. It has absolutely nothing to do with money. It's read at offering times to encourage people to dig a little deeper, because God's going to give back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So I know you can't pay your light bill or your gas bill, but you got a 20 in there. And if you give it to God, you're going to get it back, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That is a false expectation, which is more than likely not going to get met. Now, I know some of you, I don't doubt you, sit in churches where your pastor uses that at the offering. I don't mean to offend anybody. I'm presuming your pastor is sincere and they're not doing it to bilk anybody of money. I'm not saying that. We tend to repeat what we hear other people say, okay? That's one reason you need to read. I know what the Bible says because I read it. I know. I couldn't tell you how many times I've been through it. This, I said earlier in the lesson, verses can't mean something to us they wouldn't have meant to the original hearers. That's called context. The people to whom Jesus spoke these words the day he spoke them did not hear, guys, let's empty our pockets to the offering plate. Let me read. I'm going to just give you a little bit of context here. Let me start in verse 27. It says, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. Now this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Matthew has a complete rendition of it, but okay, let me keep reading. See, listen, you tell me, is there anything in here about money and giving generously in the offering? Not so far, but let's keep reading. Okay, I already read that. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. Now let me stop right there. We could do whole lessons on this. There's a lot in that I'm not going to explain in the interest of time. Jesus is talking about how you treat people. Has nothing to do with money. Nothing. Nobody in that audience is thinking, gosh, I wish I'd have brought the checkbook with me tonight. Oh, my gosh, what am I going to do? I don't want to sow any bad seed. Gosh, I don't want to be cursed. And I'm making light, but I deal with people who are in anguish over this stuff because they've been misinformed. I'm not questioning anybody's intention who misinformed them. They're misinformed themselves. I'm just trying to help you, okay? Jesus is saying what you give out relationally, you're going to get back. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. If you're kind to people, you're going to get kindness back. Now, you might say, well, I was kind to my boss, and he bit my head off. It doesn't work like that. I'm talking long term. And you'll also get from God what you give out. Now, I probably shouldn't have said that because everybody just freaked out there. I just yelled at somebody today, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Whole lessons for another day. The only point I want to show you is it has nothing to do with money. So if you're standing on, I gave sacrificially to the church building program because I am desperate for money and God did not come through for me. How do you explain that, preacher? Well, I explain it the way I just explained it to you. You were believing for something that you had absolutely no promise from God on. See, how would you know that? You wouldn't know it if all you read is random verses, because all you know would be that verse. But if you're a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you'd know, wait a minute, that's from a passage where Jesus was talking about how to treat people, even people who are unkind to you. You don't give them back what they gave you. You give them what you want from people, and you'll get from people good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Look at Matthew 19. Let me give you one more. A real common teaching is that there's a hundredfold return on your giving. If you give a dollar, you'll get a hundred back. Possibly you've said in offerings where that's the thrust of it. That comes from just a phrase taken out of a verse. Here in Matthew chapter 19, did I say 19? That's what I meant. Verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. There it is. You receive a hundredfold. 95% of the people standing on that couldn't find that verse if somebody put a gun to their head. I say that with all due respect. That's why you need to read your Bible, friends. I'll tell you where I'm going before we're done tonight. We live in a time when the deception level is ramped up like you can't imagine, and it's only going to get worse till Jesus comes. And you think, well, I can't be deceived. Anybody, including me, can be deceived. The only protection is the Word of God, accurate knowledge of the Word of God. See, if you can be misled on a verse like that, what else can you be misled on? It's in the Bible. There it is. There is no such thing as a hundredfold return taught in the Bible, where if you give money to God, you get a hundredfold return. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 27, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, we left everything to follow you. And they did. Those guys, except for John, gave up their lives to follow Jesus. And Peter said, what are we going to get? And he said, well, when I make the world new, you guys are going to get great positions of responsibility. You'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But anyone who's left houses or homes or wives or sisters or brothers to follow me, you're going to get it back 100 times over. Over and above what you gave up to serve me, you'll get back. Some in this life and some in the life to come. That's what that verse means. I could do a whole lesson on that. It's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, you can't believe what you don't know. And you can also end up believing stuff that's not true if you think it's true. And it will produce nothing in your life. It could produce less than nothing. It could produce a boatload of trouble, actually. Now, here's something else. What you believe comes out of your perception of reality. Look at Romans chapter 12. Everybody knows this verse. Maybe you didn't know the address, but you know the verse. What you see, God works in our lives by His grace through our faith. He gives us His word about what He has done, is doing, and will do. And when we believe it, we experience it. That's the order in the kingdom. God works in our lives by His grace through our faith, what we believe. But what you believe comes out of your perception of reality. Reality is the way things really are. None of us has a full view of reality because we don't have all the facts. If you were raised in this room and never stepped outside of this room, all you knew was this room. I don't care how well you know this room. I don't care if you could tell me how many dots are in those acoustic tiles back there, the sum total. I don't care if you could tell me how many panes of glass are in the windows or how many slots are in the radiator openings or how many fibers are in the carpet. If you knew everything there is to know about this room, your view of reality is still skewed because there's a whole world beyond this room. See, there's a whole reality beyond where we live, the unseen kingdom of God. whole cans of worms for other nights. But what you believe comes out of your perception of reality. And here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Christians who have already undergone a tremendous transformation through new birth are told, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address right now. But the will of God is that you walk in your inheritance. Why would he give you something he doesn't want you to walk in? Well, in order to demonstrate the will of God in your life, your mind is going to have to be renewed. Now, to renew your mind doesn't mean you learn a few Bible verses. Doesn't even mean you memorize all the healing scriptures. I'm not opposed to any of that. A renewed mind is a mind that's has had its perception of reality changed. To renew your mind means to change your perception of reality and begin to see things the way God sees them. If you learn to see things the way God sees things, then you'll believe the way things really are. And guess what? The way things really are will change the way things seem. There's so much we could say. We could do whole lessons just on that point. But a renewed mind sees reality as it truly is according to God. I run into Christians all the time. They can quote Bible verses that they've memorized, but their mind has never been renewed. They think it has because they can spout off Bible verses, but their view of reality has never changed. They still see things according to what they see and feel, rather than what God says. Whole lessons there. I probably shouldn't even go there because it's 9 o'clock and we still got a whole page to go. Regular reading of the Bible will change the way you see things. And it will give you a framework from which to understand and deal with life. And as your view of reality changes, it changes how you live. You know, if you get to the point where you truly believe that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. And see, that's reality. There's nothing bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. And if you get to the point where you truly believe nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, in other words, if your perception of reality is changed to that point, if you get to the point where you truly believe that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, it'll give you a stability that will hold you steady no matter what comes your way. The Apostle Paul was unconquerable as he faced life's challenges. And you'll see that as you read through Acts and the epistles he wrote. But he said, Romans chapter 8, verse 33, you've heard this verse. It says, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor creatures, nor persecution, nor famine, nor tribulation. Well, Weiss translation says it this way, I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Paul went through a process of persuasion that ended in a settled conclusion that nothing could separate him from the love of God. He went through the process of changing his view of reality or getting his mind renewed, and he was unstoppable. The Bible's filled with examples of people who face the same situation with two different outcomes. One outcome good and the other not so good. In each case, their view of reality determined the outcome. The spies at the edge of the promised land. 12 spies. 10 said, we cannot take the land. The obstacles are too big. All of Israel sided with them. Joshua and Caleb said, there's more to reality than what we see here, guys. Almighty God has promised to fight for us. They're the only people who possessed their inheritance. That was their inheritance in their day, the land of Canaan. They're the only ones who possessed it because they saw reality as it truly is. So what they believed was accurate. They weren't believing something not promised to them. They were believing what was promised to them, but they had to get their view of reality changed. David facing Goliath. When Goliath came against Israel, all the army said, this guy's going to get us. But David said, hey, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Almighty God promised us that if somebody comes against us with a sword, we'll defeat them with the sword. And that's exactly what he did. We could do whole lessons on that. Now, let's talk some more about why we should focus on the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. As we said last week, the New Testament records the fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed to, namely the coming of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God hath spoken unto us at various times through his prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son Jesus. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, are selective biographies of Jesus, and they're written so that men would believe on him. That's what John said in John 20, verse 31. He said, Jesus did a whole lot more than we've written down here, but these are written that you might believe and have life through believing. They focus on his three-year ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection. When you harmonize the events, we could do whole lessons on this. The Gospels cover pretty much the same stuff, but they come from different perspectives. Whole can of worms for another night. But when you harmonize all the events and put them all in chronological order, don't repeat anything, don't leave anything out, they cover about 50 days in Jesus' ministry. The Gospels are a record of Jesus' words and works. They show us who Jesus is, and they show us what he did. Jesus is God, and Jesus shows us God. He was and he is the will of God in action. People struggle with what's the will of God. We got four books that show us the will of God in action. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I only do what I hear him say and I only do what I see him do by his power in me. We could do whole lessons on that, but the written word of God is the only 100% reliable picture we have of Jesus. And this is particularly important because of the time in which we live. We're coming to the end of this age, and it's going to culminate in Satan offering the world a false Messiah. You know, you watch movies like The Omen, and you think, how can anybody be so stupid as to fall for that? Well, it isn't going to look like that. That's Hollywood's version. We'll discuss this in more detail as we work through this. So the Gospels are pictures of Jesus. You want to know Jesus? Read the Gospels. The epistles were written to the first Christians to tell them what we believe and how we're supposed to live. Spend a lot of time in the epistles. There's so much I could say here. 98% of what I see on TV, it's not anywhere in the New Testament. It's nowhere in there. It's just not in there. I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, I watch news shows. It's not in the New Testament. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying and this happened early on for me through this systematic reading. I got to the point where a framework was created in my mind, and people would come and tell me, well, Christians are supposed to blah, 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 and we do blah, 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 blah. And I think, wait a minute, there's nothing like that in the New Testament. If your only source of information was the New Testament, you'd never say that. So, sorry, I can't accept it. That's a real good place to be. If somebody wants to bring me a picture of Jesus and I can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, bye-bye. That's my protection. If somebody wants to come to me and says, Christians can do this, this, and this, but they're not supposed to do that and that and that, and I can't find it in the epistles, bye-bye. The epistles were written, well, let me say this. Some of the epistles, I know it seems strange, because they were dealing with issues that arose in that time, written by real people to real people about real stuff. Some of their issues were different than our issues. Can we eat meat offered to idols? What should we do with the law of Moses? How does that fit into being a Christian? You know, we're dealing with things like, can a Christian have a tattoo and can be born a girl and become a boy? So it's a different world. But some of the epistles were written to remind readers of what the writer told them when he was with them. So they have background information, if you will. That's why you got to read the whole thing to get all the background information. But as you become familiar with the text through regular reading, it just starts to make sense. That's the best I can tell you. It happened to me. And it'll happen to you. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get help from the Bible with your present tense issue. I gave you the example of how God helped me to see. He sees me as a person. And that was big for me. Let me give you another quick example. When I was a young Christian, I don't know, I was 5 or 6 years old in the Lord, somebody who matters very much to me was greatly damaged by another Christian. I know you've never heard of that happening before, but trust me, it occasionally happens. And this person brought great havoc into my friend's life, great destruction and great damage to this person's reputation. And this person was actually participating in some pretty gross sexual sin while leading worship. And if I told you the name of the church, you'd recognize it. It's no slight on the church. This is 30 years ago now. It's a long time ago. But I'm struggling with this. You know, here's my friend who did nothing, who's being slaughtered because of falsehoods, and here's this person in the midst of gross sin who's being exalted, and they're the source of all the issues. And you know the questions that come to your mind. Why, God? How could you let this happen? This isn't fair, and all that sort of stuff, and I'm struggling. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do right, you know, love my neighbor and all that stuff. Believe me, I had this bomb because I had proof of what this person was doing, and I would have liked to have lit that bomb. I'm just telling you, I had a battle with my flesh. I learned a lot about what I learned about walking in love from walking through that kind of stuff and making the godly choice as opposed to the ungodly choice. But one day at school, I mean, I just couldn't get my mind focused. So on my conference hour, when you're supposed to do your lesson preps and all that, I shut the door, locked it, and I just walked around praying in tongues, because I just couldn't get peace. I was so disturbed. And all of a sudden, the thought came to me, they have a zeal for knowledge, but they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And instantly, I got peace. Now, that's a scripture. It's a scripture. It's in Romans chapter 10. It's verse 2. We're not going to read it in the interest of time. If you go back and read it, it has nothing to do with dealing with people in that circumstance. Nothing to do with that. Paul is actually describing Israel's place in the plan of God now that they've rejected their Messiah. And he's saying they got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're trying to establish their righteousness through keeping the law of Moses. But I didn't know what I know now. But because I was reading, the Holy Spirit had something to work with to bring to my mind to use to give me peace. Now, I can't stand up and teach that verse that way because that's not what it says. But the Holy Spirit helped me. Does that make sense? And I had to learn this the hard way, too. As I started learning more about the Bible, somebody would come to me and say, you know what I read in the Bible today? And they'd tell me the verse they read, and they'd tell me the revelation they got. And I go, well, that's not what it says. That's not what it means. Well, stupid me was throwing water on their fire of help, just like I got. I learned. I don't do that anymore. But the point is, when I tell you go home and read your Bible, learn who wrote it, who they wrote it to, what they wrote about, can you eat meat offered to idols? You know, you're thinking, I have real problems. I need real help. It's a supernatural book. God got me help as I was learning. I can give you a lot of examples of that. I didn't play Bible roulette. It just came to me as a thought because I had been putting it in. Now, regular reading of the epistles will give you a picture of what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world and help you recognize teachings that aren't in the New Testament or that directly contradict the New Testament. I use this example all the time, but it's so fitting. Being a Christian is like putting a puzzle together. You get saved and you start listening to sermons in church, on TV, on CDs. You get a piece here, you get a piece there, you get a piece over here, you get a piece there, but nobody ever shows you the picture on the box. I loved putting puzzles together when I was a kid. I'd do it now if I had the time, but having the box was so helpful because if you've got a red piece, a piece with a lot of red in it, you look at the picture and you say, oh, the left-hand corner in the bottom, it's got red, so you put the puzzle piece over there until you figure out how it actually completely fits. But one of the things I believe I'm called to do is to show people the picture on the box. That's why I talk so much about the big picture and the overall plan of God. People want to know, solve my problem now. That's not what I'm called to do. And if you see the picture on the box, you'll understand how to deal with that problem in a way that you don't now. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But systematic, I want to say this too. If you've never looked at the picture on the box, how can you tell if that piece even belongs with the puzzle? The answer is you can't. And see, that's where a lot of Christians are. They got a piece that isn't part of the puzzle, but they don't know it because they've never looked at the picture on the box. See, systematic reading will help you see the picture on the box. Here, and I'd love to do whole lessons on this, and maybe I will. This is the framework you'll get from the epistles, lessons for another day. If this becomes your view of reality, fear will vanish and you'll overcome in all of life's challenges. Number one, we're only passing through this life as it is. The greater and better part of our life is ahead, and that's a tremendous source of hope. Number two, eternal things matter more than temporary things, so keep it all in perspective. Number three, God is much more interested in you developing Christ-like character than he is in where you work, where you live, or even what ministry you have. That's your ultimate destiny, is Christ-likeness. And number four, the most important thing you can do with your life is shine Jesus in your little corner of the world. If that becomes your framework, you get out of the, I got to give my Shemitah blessing so I can get my year of Jubilee blessing. Don't even get me started on that. Praise the Lord. We live in a unique time. The return of Jesus is near, and he said the hallmark of these years will be false messiahs. Matthew 24, he lists the signs that will indicate his return is near. He listed bunches of signs, but there's only one he mentioned multiple times, and it was false messiahs, false Christs. Accurate knowledge from the Bible is our protection against deception. As the world increasingly abandons God, they are discarding truth. Because God is the truth. He is the ultimate standard by which everything else is judged. Absolute truth as a concept has largely been discarded in the Western world. It's not unusual to hear people say, oh, that's your truth. I have another truth. I know your truth is 2 + 2 = 4, but my truth is 2 + 2 = 5. That is becoming increasingly common. And it's part of the rejection of God that's going on in the world. I'm not looking up the verses. You can look. Romans 1 describes the downward spiral that men and women go through when they reject God. And it specifically says they reject the truth. Well, Jesus is the truth. And he said, your word, O God, is the truth. The Oxford Dictionary every year picks its word of the year. Now, I would know that because I'm a nerd, okay? I didn't know it when I was growing up, thankfully. Well, I did reach a point in my teen years when I figured it out, and that was a little difficult to deal with. But then we moved, and I got a fresh start, and I abandoned that reputation and got a different one. But the new one wasn't very good either. Praise the Lord. Whole stories for other days. But the Oxford Dictionary, which is like the pinnacle of dictionaries, every year they pick a word of the year. And it is a word that they pick it based on a word that they think has been most influential in this year as far as affecting or changing thought or reflecting changes in thought in contemporary issues. The word they picked for 2016 is post-truth. Post-truth. They do this yearly to show ways in which our language is changing in response to current events. Here's how they define post-truth. Relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. In other words, I don't care what the facts say. I just feel that this is right. The world is being primed to receive false messiahs. And we'll discuss this in more detail. But see, this kind of thinking is creeping into Christian circles. I see it all over the place. Here's a statement that was recently brought to my attention. It was I don't do Facebook. I don't know how to do it. It was circulating on Facebook, and it was being shared by Christians and non-Christians. All the turmoil amongst the races this year and the various ethnic, not just black and white, but immigrant, Muslim, all the stuff that has been in the forefront recently. It was a response to that. It said, if Jesus were here, he would tell us to love each other. That is a load of garbage. No, I'm not going to say it. I have the nerve. I said boobs tonight. I think I've done enough. I've done enough. Boob is okay. Boob means somebody who's not too bright. There you go. He's such a boob. Okay. My husband calls me booby. So I think we're good. Oh, my goodness. No, boo-boo. That's what he calls me. But sometimes it's booby. Okay. But so they're sharing this. If Jesus were here, he'd tell us to love each other. He absolutely would not. That is not only inaccurate, it's actually very misleading. Jesus came to help us love each other. No, he didn't. He came to pay for our sins so they could be removed and we could be transformed. See, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that statement is inaccurate. He never said anything like that. If Jesus were here, he'd say what he said to people when he was on the earth. You know what his first words were in his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said things like, take up your cross and follow me. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for my kingdom. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's how he would talk. Now, whole cans of worms for other nights. Let's close. I've gone 5 minutes over. I'm very sorry. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will give you an accurate picture of who Jesus is and how we're supposed to live. And if there was ever a time when we need it, we need it now. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, I thank you that you've given us a book that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Help everyone who hears it get from it what they need to hear to help them be and do what you have for them to be and to do. That help them develop a hunger to see you through your written word. Lord, I thank you for it and I praise you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight.